All right, amen. I hope that song is encouraging to you this morning. That is the direction that we're headed, both physically in our faith and in the text that we're going through this morning. We're going to start out, but that's the direction that we're headed. We're getting to when we will stand with Christ in victory, and we will see Jesus face to face as the King. We are in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 this morning, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And as we did last week, and as we'll do next week, we're going to go through the whole chapter this morning. It's a very different pace than we did 1 Thessalonians. We were much more methodical, looking, digging deep into each one of the passages. But what we've chosen to do here is look at it a little bit different way. It's to kind of survey and run through it more quickly. And so we'll be looking at all of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 this morning. To begin, I'm going to read the scripture to us this morning so you can follow along. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to be easily upset in mind or troubled by either spirit or by messenger or by letter, as it is from us, alleging that the day of the Lord has come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for the day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. He opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he sits in God's temple, publicizing that he himself is God. In verse 5, don't you remember that when I was still with you, I told you about this? And you know what currently restrains him, so that he will be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who restrains him will do so until he is out of the way, and the lawless one will be revealed. The Lord Jesus Christ will destroy him with the breath of his mouth and will bring him to nothing with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is based on Satan's work with all kinds of false miracles and signs and wonders and with every unrighteous deception among those who are perishing. They are perishing because they did not accept the love of the truth in order to be saved. For this reason, God sends them a strong delusion so that they will believe what is false, so that all will be condemned, those who do not believe the truth, but enjoyed unrighteousness. Now the last section here, verse 13. But we must always thank God for you, brothers loved by God, because from the beginning God has chosen you for salvation through the sanctification by the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through the gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught, either by message or by our letter. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal encouragement and good hope by grace, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good work and word. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the scriptures, that they reveal who Jesus is. And we pray this morning that your Spirit would do its work, and that it would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to obey what it is you have for us to hear this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, last night when we were going to bed, some nights we make it work, some nights we don't, but we were trying to read our little storybook Bible with the girls. And Abigail was doing one of her favorite stories, and it's when Nicodemus and Jesus run into each other in the middle of the night. And Jesus explains to Nicodemus that in order to be inside of the kingdom, in order to be a part of God's family, when God's going to rule and reign, that you have to be born again. And so Abigail goes through the same routine every time. Well, how can, just like Nicodemus, how can someone be born again? How can they go back into their mother's belly? And is that possible? No. And so we start to explain to her, and it last night it happened to spur a bunch of questions. And she starts asking questions about how she's going to be born again, what it means for her to have a new heart. She wanted to know when you have a new heart and when you're with Jesus one day, what happens when you die and what happens to Mama, and is Mama going to be raised from the grave to meet Jesus when he comes, and what's going to happen to her when she dies. And we start explaining how Jesus, when he returns, he's going to make all things new and wipe away all tears. And she says, well, what about the baby birds that get run over by cars? Are they going to be made new? Are they going to be back together? And she goes off on this list of questions, and I start looking at Julie like, what in the world are you supposed to say to this stuff? I have no idea. And to be honest, I feel almost the same way about the passage of Scripture that we're looking at this morning. It's one of the most challenging passages, I think, in the New Testament. And in my 5+ years of being here and preaching, this is one of the hardest passages of Scripture that I have looked at. And so let me just invite you into the text with me this morning. Look at it. God gives us His Word in order to teach us and to instruct His church. We believe that. We believe this Word is authoritative. So we're going to look at it and try to understand it the best we can together. Before I get into this a little bit more, let me just kind of step back. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is part of what I think there's at least three different sort of disturbances inside of this church. We just spent a lot of time looking at some of these same themes in the first letter that Paul wrote to them, the church, to encourage them. And here he's returning to them. Last week when Ken was preaching, the first disturbance inside of the church was a little bit more physical. So they were going through persecution of some kind that had been heightened. There's something that was happening to come against the church in order that they would lose their faith, that they would turn wayward. Something is going on so that they would turn aside from the message and the call of the gospel. Now we see it's not necessarily something physical, but it's a teaching. There's a false teaching that's coming inside of the church that's going to try to reroute them away from the truth of the gospel. And then next week, the third one, we're going to see that there's a practice or there's a behavior. There's a way of living with God, not necessarily a belief, but a way of living in the world that this church is turning aside from. And Paul is having to come in and say, there is a disturbance that's going on inside of the church. So this week, we're looking at teaching specifically. We're looking at doctrine. Before we go into that, I have one assumption and I have one sort of just side note that I want to start with. The assumption is this. Paul is writing this letter to this church for the purpose that they will be true worshipers of God. That's the purpose of the church. That's the purpose of Paul caring about who they are. That they will live a life of faith and not a life of sight. That they will live a life in the gospel and not a life in their old, or not a living a life in their old way of life. That they would now be transformed, that they would have new hearts, that their purpose in life when they wake up is to worship God and be devoted to Jesus Christ. That is what he's trying to do. So when we look at these teachings and these doctrines and try to understand the Antichrist and this time of rebellion and what's going on here, we need to understand it in the context of this church that Paul is trying to encourage them to be worshipers. And in order to be true worshipers here, I think he's giving them a warning. And then at the end, I think he's giving them an encouragement. And even in your own life, if you're trying to follow Jesus, if you're trying to live a Christian life and obey him, part of your instruction in your life at different times is going to be warning. And then other times it's going to be encouragement. Sometimes it's going to be a strong hand and sometimes it's going to be a soft hand. And this church here, I think, is experiencing both inside of this very same passage this morning. So let's look. There's two main things here. The first one is that Paul is warning the church. Look at verse 1. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered with him, we ask you, don't be easily upset or troubled by the Spirit or by messenger, by letter, alleging that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let, verse 3, don't let anyone deceive you. Some sort of message, maybe somebody wrote the Apostle Paul's name at the end of a letter and they sent it to them and it's saying something different than he said the first time. We're not exactly sure what type of false teaching is coming into the church, but something is coming in that is redirecting them away from what he told them the first time when he visited them. They had these sorts of questions. We know that 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, 4, and 5 deal with some of these same things. Hey, guess what? Jesus is coming back, and we've got questions about that. Some of you have had this experience. It's happened to me recently, and that is I got invited to be a part of something, and I got an invitation to this early meeting one morning with some people that I didn't necessarily think that I should be a part of, so I'm really excited about being a part of this event, right? And there's lots of anticipation, and so the night before, you set your alarm to make sure that you wake up on time. And you know, you're thinking about it all the time. So I'm going to this event on Thursday morning and my alarm's set. I'm ready to go. I set it early. I get up early. I shower, put on my, you know, best clothes, go to the meeting early, and I'm waiting there, and I'm the first one there, which is great. I'm not late.
And then nobody is coming. And I started to just get that feeling like, okay, maybe I'm in the wrong place. I'm looking at my phone. Sure enough, it's supposed to be at this place, 6:30 in the morning. I'm supposed to be there. I'm in the right place. 6:30 comes, nobody is coming. And I just get this overwhelming feeling that I'm missing being a part of this wonderful thing that I'm invited to. Well, it just turns out that it's only Wednesday morning and not Thursday morning, and I happen to be a day early to what it is, or what's going on. But that feeling, and many of you have felt that, whether it's getting up early to go hunting in the morning, or you're invited to a birthday party, or whatever it is, and there's a moment in your life where you think to yourself, oh my gosh, I missed the event. It's happened without me. Well, I think that feeling, but even escalated, you know, times and times, times more, is what's going on inside of this church. Because what does it say that they're upset about? The day of the Lord has come, and somehow they've missed it. That's what they're worried about. Somebody has told them that Jesus Christ is already parousia. That's what it says. The coming of Christ has already come down, and they somehow have missed it. Those who were inside of Christ would be raised with him, and now this church is still sitting around. And so they're worried and they're upset. And Paul is coming into that situation and he's trying to point them in the right direction. So Paul is warning the church, don't get upset over this. Don't be deceived when someone comes in and says something to you different than what I told you. And even warns them possibly here. It says, even with a letter, even if they wrote my name on the end of a letter, you know what I told you. And I'm not changing my story. Christ is going to return. He's going to rule and reign. But guess what? Remember what I told you? There's some things that are going to have to happen first. Look here in, beginning in verse 3. He explains to them why these teachers are teaching them something false. Look at verse 3. Don't let anyone deceive you. And then why? For the day will not come unless first the rebellion comes. Your translation may say the apostasy comes. So the rebellion comes first. And then second, the man of lawlessness is revealed, or the son of destruction. So there's two things that must happen first before Jesus is going to return. Paul's already explained that to them, and he reminds them of it here. There's a rebellion or a military, a political rebellion of some kind. Something is going to happen that they're going to recognize. And then secondly, there's going to be this person, this man of lawlessness, who must come. So let's look at verse 4. So it explains quickly who he is, and then I want to step to the side and kind of teach for just a second. So verse 4, who is the man of lawlessness? Well, he opposes and he exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he sits in God's temple, or maybe yours says God's sanctuary. He sits in the temple and he publicizes that he himself is God. Most translators, when they're looking at this, most interpreters of the Bible, think that this is referring to, even though Paul doesn't use the word here, he uses anti-law, but he doesn't use anti-Christ. Now, we know that Christ is the fulfillment of the law, but most likely who Paul is referring to here is he's talking about that this physical rebellion is going to have to come, and that the Antichrist is also going to have to come on the scene. And the Thessalonians haven't seen that yet, so they don't need to worry that Christ has already come. So who is the Antichrist? Who is the one who's going to set himself up in God's temple and claim that he is God? Well, before we answer that question, I want you to take your Bibles. If you have them, flip back to close to the end to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, John's also teaching the church about the last hour, about the end times, and he's explaining to them about the Antichrist. And he gives us some insight into how we are to understand who the Antichrist is. Verse 18, 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. And John writes, children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard, quote, Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists, plural there, many Antichrists have already come. We know from this that it is the last hour. Now look at verse 20. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. I've not written to you because you don't know the truth, but because you know the truth, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? Is it not the one who denies that Jesus is the Messiah? He is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son can have the Father. He who confesses the Son has the Father as well. What John is trying to get at here is this idea is that the Antichrist is one who is taking Jesus off of the throne. He's destroying the fact that Christ is the Messiah. When you remove Jesus Christ from the picture, you don't have the gospel anymore. If you're setting up someone beside Jesus, you don't have the gospel anymore. It is Christ and Christ alone who is the fulfillment of all the prophecies and who is the only way to be made right with God. John wants to protect that. Paul wants to protect that. That is the essence of the gospel. And the Antichrist is coming in, and how does he describe himself? Flipping back to 2 Thessalonians. Well, the Antichrist is coming in, and he is removing Christ from the throne. He is going into the temple, and he is saying publicly that he himself is God. He's saying, Jesus is not God, but I am God. There is there's kind of a long history of who people have thought the Antichrist have been. I want to read a few of these to you. Even back in the early church, when they're looking at the Roman emperor, at one point people were accusing Constantine of being the Antichrist. He's the one who's sitting on the throne. Constantine comes to faith in Christ. He has this miraculous conversion, and so people who are pointing to him as the Antichrist sort of change their story. And the next generation is looking again, and they're looking for an emperor, someone who is in power, who is coming, and who is claiming to be God, who is claiming to be Caesar, who is claiming to be the one worthy of worship. And so they point to these people. In the Middle Ages, in the midst of the Crusaders, when Muhammad sets himself up, from the Islamic faith, when Muhammad comes and says that he is the prophet, the church there in the Middle Ages points to Muhammad and said, Muhammad is the one who is the Antichrist. Shortly after that, again in the late Middle Ages, you have this pretty public debate in the 13th century between Emperor Frederick and Pope Gregory. And the emperor and the pope were accusing each other of being the Antichrist. So the state is saying that the church is the Antichrist, and the church is saying that the state is the Antichrist. These are very publicly written letters. In the early reformers, when you're talking about after the 13th century, when Wycliffe and Huss and these guys are on the scenes, and they're really trying to move us back away from tradition, point us to the scriptures, hold up the truth of the gospel. When that's happening, you know who they're saying? They're pointing at the different popes that are sitting on the throne, individual popes, and they're saying, this pope is the Antichrist. Look what he has done. Look at his record. This pope is the Antichrist. Look what he has done. He is claiming to be God. After the early reformers, you have reformers like Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and all these guys. You know what they're doing? They're not saying individual popes are. They're saying that the position, or the papacy, the position of the pope is the Antichrist. This is the place that has tried to remove Jesus and has placed itself as the sole authority. And so the reformers are pointing toward the Catholic Church, toward the leadership there, and saying that position is the Antichrist. That's how we should understand this text. Shortly after that, you have a strong statement of faith in the Westminster Confession. This is just an example of that. It kind of leads into the foundation of the Presbyterian Church. And inside of the Westminster Confession, it actually says that the papacy is the, quote, man of sin, the son of perdition, that has exalted himself in the church against Christ and has called itself God. You have these very strong accusations to know exactly who this man of lawlessness, the son of destruction, is. In recent days, more recently, you may have heard of this, we kind of shifted out of the religious world in a lot of the public accusations, and it went toward political figures. So when Napoleon was running around, Napoleon was called by many inside of the church to be the Antichrist. When Hitler and Stalin and Mussolini were in power, many people inside of the church were pointing them to say, this is the fulfillment. The rebellion is going on, verse 4, and the end of verse 4, the man of lawlessness, or the one who is anti-law, who is constantly creating trouble inside of society, inside of the world, that person is here, and he's in this political figure. You probably, in the last 6 months, if you have an email box, you have probably got some email forward in your box about somebody who is the Antichrist. During the elections, it happens. Look who the Antichrist is. He is the fulfillment. He's the one who's going to lead us into this, and Christ is going to return after he is in power. There's constantly this sort of just search to find out who this person is. So what a lot of people have done, they flipped to these passages in 1 John and they've said, you know what? It's not a single person. It's just kind of this idea. It's this idea that anyone who's saying that Jesus is not Lord is part of being anti-Christ. Because what did he say in verse 18? Many antichrists are even now in the world. It's plural. It is this idea. And I think that that is right. There's certainly something inside of what John's doing that's not necessarily focused on a single individual. So we're reading the headlines in the New York Times every day trying to figure out who it is. That is part of it, but that's not all of it. Because there is something that's saying that any being in any generation, any major movement that is pointing people away from Jesus is part of what's happening here. That's part of this rebellion. It's part of people being led away from truth and into delusion, into error. But at the same time, 2 Thessalonians and Matthew 24, when Jesus is talking about this, there seems to be this prophecy that's being carried over from Daniel and from others in the Old Testament that's really pointing to a physical person. Let's read on a little bit. I think this is going to help us when we look at 5 through 9. We're going to move through this as quickly as we can here. So he's already propped himself up. He said that he's God in verse 4. Now look at 5. Don't you remember that when I was still with you, I told you about this, Paul says? And you know what currently restrains this lawless one, so that he will be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, but the one now restraining will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed. And then what happens when the lawless one is revealed? We finally figure out who it is. The Lord Jesus Christ will destroy him with the breath of his mouth, and he will bring him to nothing with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is based on Satan's work. And when he comes, he's going to have all kinds of false miracles, signs, and wonders, and with every unrighteous deception among those who are perishing. So in other words, there is a physical person it talks about in the same way. It uses the exact same word it does for Christ. There's three things that seem to be the return of Christ and the coming of the Antichrist seem to have these three things in common. One, it's going to be a person. It's going to be personal. Christ will return as a person. The Antichrist is a person. Second, it's going to be visible. Christ is going to come in the sky. There's going to be something recognizable about this man of lawlessness, about the Antichrist, because there's going to be miracles that are happening. False miracles, signs, and wonders that are accompanying this person's life. And then, or thirdly, I kind of jumped ahead, it's going to be powerful. There's going to be these signs and wonders that accompany this physical, personal Antichrist who comes into the world. So Paul is describing a little bit more, but guess what? Most of the time when we're looking at the scriptures, we as a 21st century New Testament church know more than the church that's going on here. And the reason I say we know more is because we don't just have one letter. It's likely that the Thessalonians may have only had these two letters, at least some of them. The ones that live longer may have had other letters that are circulating, some of the gospels that come to them. But you know what? We have the whole thing. We have all of God's revelation. The entire canon, the entire Bible is given to us to teach us about who God is and to put all these pieces together. So we get to flip back to 1 John and to 2 John and to understand it from all the different angles. But here, Paul has sat down with them and he's already walked through this in ways that you and I will likely never understand. He goes into details about the how, the description of the Antichrist, that you know what? That it's likely that we're never going to get. There's one commentator on this, and he calls this passage the most obscure and difficult in the whole Pauline writings. There's so many gaps in our knowledge that has given rise to extravagant speculation. So the guy that I've told you has been helping me through this guy named John Stott. He says, when we come to this passage, we need to have an approach to this of humility. We need to have an approach of humility. Think about the list of in the history of the church, these giants that I just read off, and how in their own way, in their own time, they think they're understanding exactly what's happening inside of the Scripture, and they're interpreting 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 in this passage of Scripture, and they're interpreting it in their own times, and they're doing this. You know what? We should have a posture of humility as we come to this text. Not only a posture of humility, but we should also have a posture of deep trust that God is working this out, that God is bringing this about, whether or not we can understand it exactly or not. And here's the confidence that we should have, that even when the lawless one comes, when the Antichrist is here and the rebellion is going on, what happens in verse 8? The Lord Jesus Christ will destroy him with the breath of his mouth, and it will bring him to nothing with the brightness of his coming. Years ago, I remember getting to watch a movie, and it had Sean Connery in it, and it was this movie about these prisoners being in exile, and Sean Connery is going to go help them solve this riddle that's going on. And so Sean Connery, there's these little devices, these little gel caps that have these extremely explosive, unbelievably explosive liquid materials inside of them. And if they drop, it's like the whole world's going to, you know, blow up. Sean Connery's the only one that's going to be able to go in and help them solve this riddle. And so at the end, after he does, Nicolas Cage and Sean Connery end up working together, and of course they fix the day, they save the day. But Sean Connery is still kind of an ex-prisoner, and they don't want him back in the hands of the law. And so what they do is they take one of these explosive devices and take it off the shore, and they blow it up, and you see this huge explosion. And so the police come running over. Sean Connery has now got on this underwater thing and escaped safely. They come to Nicolas Cage and say, "What happened?" And he says, "Well, Sean Connery just vaporized. When the little gel cap explodes," it just said, "the man just vaporized. He's just gone." And they look at him and they say, can a human do that? Can you really just sort of just disappear? Is that possible?" And Nicolas Cage, of course, just says, "Well, yeah, I guess it is. That's what happened to him to save him." All that to say, when I'm reading this passage and it says the brightness, the glory of Jesus Christ is going to do away with the Antichrist, that's the picture, for whatever reason, that I have in my head, is that somehow the glory of Christ, the brightness of his being, is going to just vaporize, just absolutely do away with this one who is powerful, who can work wonders, who's accompanied by signs and miracles. The power of Christ does not have a rival. There is no rival in this world to the power of Christ. He is, and he will rule, he will reign, and he will bring victory when he comes. With the breath of his mouth, he will wipe away evil. That's what this passage is teaching us. And Paul wants this church, they're feeling what I felt when I thought I missed that meeting. Ha, we missed it. Are we Christians? Who are we? Did we misunderstand the gospel? Their faith is in question. Paul says, don't worry, Christ is going to return, and here's how he's going to return. But this is what he's driving to, and this is how I want us to finish this morning. In verse 10, it explains how there are certain people that are following the Antichrist who are deceived. And then verse 11, it says, "For this reason, God sends them a strong delusion, so that they will believe what is false." So God is playing a part. They're playing a part, it says, in believing and going after evil. God is also playing a part in his judgment. God is the only one who can judge this way. He is righteous. He plays a part in their rebellion, in hardening their hearts to believe what is false, so that all will be condemned. Those who did not believe the truth but enjoyed righteousness. Part of the coming of Christ is that Christ is coming as judge. When Jesus returns, even when he wipes away evil, he is coming back as the judge. And when he comes with judge, he's going to judge with righteousness. And all those who have believed what is false and who have loved evil and who have enjoyed unrighteousness, they will experience the full wrath and righteousness of God. But those who are hidden in Christ will not. They will experience grace and mercy and be treated as sons and daughters of the King. And here's how they know. They're worried. So Paul gives them, he reminds them of another doctrine and teaching inside of the church. And this is the final thing. Warning is part of living in true worship, but encouragement is also part of living in true worship. Look at verse 13 through 17. What does he do? Paul says, "We also thank God for you, brothers, loved by God, because from the very beginning, God has chosen you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and through belief in truth." Now, we went into this a little bit in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul teaches them about the doctrine of predestination before time, when God is in his own righteous judgment and providence, when he is pulling together the church, the same way he chose Abraham, the same way Israel was a holy nation, a chosen people, beloved by God, set aside by God's grace. Here, Paul is saying, you, the church, are the same thing. You are chosen from the beginning. The doctrine of election and predestination isn't supposed to cause problems and troubles in the church. It's supposed to comfort them. It's supposed to remind them that even when you have that moment when you feel that you're not believing in God, or that you've done something inside of your life, maybe it's not a false teaching, maybe it's a sin issue that you're dealing with, and you're worried about whether you're going to walk away from the faith. Paul reminds them, it is God who has chosen you. It is God who has initiated it. It is God who has tracked you down and who has rescued you out of sin, who has taken your dead heart that had no life and who has breathed life into it. It is He who has made you to be born again. He reminds them that they're chosen, and He gives them comfort that this is what the gospel does. It dispels those fears that come with false teaching, like that Christ has already returned and they've missed it. He encourages them with this teaching, with this doctrine. He goes on and he says, you're called to the gospel through this so that you may obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he calls them to action. He reminds them that God has secured them. And then he says what? Stand firm in this. Believe it. Live by faith and not by sight. Live by the message of truth that Jesus Christ will have victory, and that when He comes, you will be drawn up to Him to meet Him in the sky. That is the faith that you are called to, as I explained to you over and over and over, he says. And this is what's going to happen. And then in verse 16, he closes with this. May the Lord Jesus Christ, who has loved us and given us eternal encouragement and good hope by grace, may He encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good work. If you want to live a life of faith, If you want to live a life as a true worshiper, as a Christian this morning, then you need to be ready to receive warning about what it is that you believe, about false doctrine, about right doctrine. And you also need to be ready to hear the encouragement of doctrine, that God has chosen you, that the gospel is real, that Christ will return, that history is not ending with a question mark, it ends with an exclamation mark. We're not wondering what's going to happen at the end. We're not worried about the man of lawlessness or the Antichrist all the time. We're focusing our eyes on Jesus Christ, who, as we sang earlier, is the victor. And because He's won, because He's bringing rule and reign over all evil and all death, we, as His children, as those who have believed, will rule and will reign with Him for all of eternity. I pray that as we look at the coming of Christ, as we look at these warnings, even as you have question marks, even as I look at this and wonder about exactly what some of these things mean, I pray that the overwhelming purpose that Paul is pushing them to will be the overwhelming purpose of the message that you receive this morning. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, this church faced so many different trials, and people in this room are facing their own trials this own week, we know. They may be more like last week, they're more physical in nature. They're challenges that are based on our bodies or physically. Some of them, Father, there's people who are struggling in their faith. They want to know what they're supposed to believe. There may be a doctrine that they're struggling with. And for many others, Lord, it's what we're going to look at next week. It's an act of obedience. It's an area of sin in their life. It's something that they're not following God or haven't fully given over to God. They're still trusting in themselves. Lord, I pray that whatever area that is this morning, that you would use your word and your spirit to give us confidence in the coming of Christ, and that we would fully give our lives to Him in obedience. Lord, I pray that there is anyone in this room who is discouraged, that you would use your word to encourage them this morning. If there is anyone in this room who's trying to live by sight, knowing everything that's going to happen and understanding everything, Lord, I pray that you would give them eyes of faith. Give them the ability by your grace to obey and to walk and live in a life of faith. Lord, I pray that even as we try to understand these challenging doctrines of the Antichrist, that we would have confidence that one day, in the midst of no matter how bad the rebellion gets, in the midst of no matter how convinced we might be by someone who comes with these power and authorities and signs and wonders, that we would believe, verse 10, that Jesus Christ will come and will wipe away with His very breath, with the brightness of His being and His power, He will be the one who sits on the throne for all times. We pray that we would have faith to believe that as a church this morning, and we pray that we would have faith to share that with those who don't believe that. Make us a church that's on mission to take the fact that Jesus is the King to the ends of the earth. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Thinking about this passage this morning and at the